And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Numbers, chapter 6. We begin a new series this morning through the blessings that God pronounces on His people. We begin with Numbers, chapter 6. Our sermon text this morning will be verses 22 through 27. But we're going to read Numbers, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 through 27. Hear now God's Word, beginning in Numbers chapter 6, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when a man, either a man or a woman, makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head. Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for a brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. And if any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him, because he sinned by reason of the dead body. And he shall consecrate his head that same day, and separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law for the Nazarite when the time of his separation has been completed. He shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also its grain offering and its drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved the hair of his consecration. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. They are a holy portion for the priest, together with the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazarite vow, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do in addition to the law of the Nazarite. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." That is the word of God. Let us go before the Lord that he might bless it to us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light that it sheds upon us, for the unfolding of your word is light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Give us hearts to understand. Give us ears to hear. Give us discernment that we might see the love of Christ, that we might see the love that sent our Savior, that we might know the Spirit's working in our hearts. Cause us to know you, O Lord, for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it will not be any surprise to you that we do not have to look too far or search too hard to see the effects of sin in the world. The curse that has fallen upon the world as a result of the fall is very evident all around us. Not only do we have knowledge of our own sins that grieve us, but we also have knowledge of the sins of others, even as they sin against us, that grieve us and cause us to struggle with things like forgiveness and reconciliation. And yet beyond sinning, we also see the curse evident that the land, which was once so productive and fertile, yields thorns, that weeds spring up, and that it is by labor and toil and sweat that we're able to eat. We find that relationships that should be a source of joy and peace and contentment and satisfaction yet often can turn to fountains of sorrow as we strive to figure out, how, O Lord, do I glorify you in the midst of this? The curse is evident all around us. And yet, in that context, in spite of the curse on sin, God has decreed blessing for his people in Christ Jesus. He has decreed a blessing in Christ Jesus that is far beyond the scope of the curse, so that as we look at the heinousness of sin and the grace of God in Christ Jesus, we can't but marvel at the lavishness of God's love to us in Christ, at the lavish blessing that he pours upon us. As we think about that garden paradise that Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall, we think this must surely be the ideal. And yet we remember that Adam and Eve could sin, that Adam and Eve did sin, and that the garden paradise always pointed us forward to the fullness that it typified for us. That we were always pointed forward to the fullness of blessing in paradise that will not be tarnished by sin. That fullness of blessing that will not know the stain of tears. And God, in his gracious mercy, doesn't leave us to guess about the character of his blessing toward us, but he decrees blessing in no uncertain terms, so that we who are called to Christ Jesus should live now with a full awareness of God's blessing upon us, that we should live with an awareness that we do not stand under God's frowning face, but that he smiles upon his people. And there are implications that flow from this reality for us throughout our lives, that we are a people called to be generous because our God is generous to us. We are called to be gracious because we have received the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We are called to love because God first loved us. We're called to be a people set apart for God's purposes because God has acted powerfully to set apart his people for his holy purposes. And all of this is confirmed for us in the words of blessing that God pronounces on us. So this morning we begin a 10-part series through words of blessing. And we begin this morning with the Aaronic benediction, which, if you're hearing that for the first time, is not the ironic benediction. This is the Aaronic benediction, because it is the benediction given particularly in our context, to Aaron, the high priest. And as we hear this blessing, as we look particularly at verses 22 through 27 of Numbers chapter 6, we see it unfold in three sections. And in your copy of God's Word, you probably see that in three little paragraphs, so it's not hard to see where those breaks lie. We'll look first at the mediation of blessing in verses 22 and 23. Then we'll look at the actual blessing that is made itself in verses 24 through 26. And lastly, we'll look at the manifestation of that blessing in verse 27. So looking first to verses 22 and 23, who is it that gets to bless the people of God? Perhaps this is a question that does not trouble us very often. Who is it that blesses God's people? We see the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel.'" The Lord spoke to Moses, who was told to speak to Aaron and to Aaron's sons, so that Aaron could be said to bless the people of Israel. And we'd be correct in saying that Aaron blesses the people of Israel. But what Aaron is actually doing, as we'll look forward at this blessing a little bit more, is he's pronouncing a blessing upon the people of Israel. Who is it who's active in the blessing of God's people? It is God himself who blesses. And this is significant for us. For why does the Lord speak to his people through Moses and Aaron and the sons of Aaron? Why not God directly blessing his people? The people of God had heard the voice of the Lord at Sinai, but they couldn't bear it. They couldn't bear to hear God speaking. And so God appoints a mediator. And in all God's covenants, he mediates them to us. God had appointed a special office for this mediation. He'd pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ through this priestly office that Aaron and his sons held. They were always intended to point forward. Aaron and his sons were never the termination of the priesthood. The people of Israel saw the mediatorial work of Aaron and his sons laboring at the altar and were to understand that this pointed forward to one who would offer a perfect sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. And the priest that stood at that altar in the old covenant would not stand at that altar forever because he would die. And in death, he could not continue his office. And yet we have in Christ Jesus a great high priest who forever lives to make atonement and satisfaction and intercession for his people, who has offered his sacrifice once for all before the throne of God, and who lives forever, who conquered death for us. See, God reveals himself to us by way of covenant. And we come to the Lord through the covenant of grace that God has given to us, lavish promises of salvation. And that covenant of grace is mediated to us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as God mediates that covenant, that relationship to us through which we find sanctions pronounced, sanctions of blessing and sanctions of cursing, as God mediates that covenant to us, in the Old Testament we're learning more and more about the character of our Savior, of what he would be like, of what he would do for his people. We find that the Old Covenant prophets, priests, and kings teach us more and more about the true prophet, the true priest, and the true king who would come to accomplish salvation for his people. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5. But we see this blessing being commanded to Aaron, a priest who is commanded also to make sacrifices, to make atonement for the people, to intercede for the people of God. And we see there another task that Christ performs for us, that he also blesses his people. And we're going to look more at that in particular next Lord's Day in our morning service. But in the meantime, until then, we're looking at Aaron. And we're looking at Aaron and his function as a priest to mediate blessings to God's people. And at this point, it's probably helpful to note that a priest in the Old Covenant is not a one-for-one correspondence with a minister in the New Covenant. Ministers of Christ are not priests. Christ alone is our great high priest. So it can be said that as believers, we all share in Christ's office by virtue of our union with Christ. And this is what is often referred to if you read old Reformed books about the priesthood of all believers. That is accurate and that is true. But priests and ministers are different. See, Peter can call the believers together a holy priesthood. But ministers are called to declare what God has spoken. Ministers are called, you'll not be surprised, to minister Christ to his people. It's not good usually to define a noun with the verb, and yet that's exactly what we have here. And this is a big and important distinction for us to understand. Because if you look in most dictionaries and you look up the word minister, you'll see something that basically says the Protestant equivalent of a priest. That is not correct. That's wrong, because a minister does not do the same things that a priest does. A priest makes sacrifices. A priest offers sacrifices. A minister brings the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ Jesus as he presents himself in the gospel to God's people, with authority that is only able to declare what God has spoken. Christ is our high priest. We have one priest, and we ought to be content with him. And we rest in that priestly mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the fulfillment of the blessings of the covenant of grace. And so at that point, if you wonder, we've got blessings here. We've got one to pronounce blessings here. Upon whom should these blessings fall? If it was up to us, we might each have ideas about that. Who should and should not be the recipients of blessing? And the context for us here in Numbers chapter 6 is significant because we've just been reading at length about the Nazarites. These Nazarites are consecrated. I don't know if you've noticed how many times the word consecrated appeared. The consecrated head of the Nazarite, that is set apart as holy, the sanctified head, you could say, the set apart Nazarite. The Nazarites typified the holiest people of Israel, not holiest in the sense of most perfect, but holiest in the sense of most set apart. And so you might say, if we're just reading about these who are the most set apart, that highest of being set apart for God's purposes, wouldn't we expect that the blessing we hear is pronounced upon the Nazarites? But what do we read in verse 23? Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. The people of Israel. These blessings, mediated from God by the appointed mediator, come to the people of God, to the congregation of God's people. And lest we should think that the individual be swallowed up by the group, let's turn to see exactly what the blessing is that God commands, because it is significant. We'll now look at verses 24 through 26 with the blessing that's made. The blessing that God pronounces on his people takes the form of a Hebrew poem. Hebrew poems don't really rhyme, usually. And if they did, we'd have a hard time pronouncing them anyway. But each line in this poetic form grows by an equal amount, so that the blessing that God pronounces comes in three lines, and each line lands with more and more weight. So that as we're hearing the blessing that God is pronouncing, not only the words and the meaning of that blessing, but the very way they're delivered, the momentum should increase across this crescendo of blessing that God has decreed by which his people ought to be blessed. And we read each line of this has two parts. One Old Testament commentator has pointed out that the grammar of this could be understood so that the result is found in the second part of each line. The action is found in the first. Both are actions, but the action in the second is really the result of the first. But there's more to it even than that, because these forms that are used in this blessing are particular forms that belong to a particular kind of family of words that express an exertion of the will to a third person. It's an appeal to God to do what God has promised, and it's made in the hearing of and directed toward the people of God. And so this benediction, this blessing, is a declaration to God's people of the reality of God's gracious disposition to them. And at the same time, it's an appeal to God to remember his covenants, to make good on his promises, and to bless his people as he has promised. And in case we should think that this is some sort of wish that we're expressing, in case we should think that this is in some way equivalent to "May the force be with you," said with no content or meaning, let us remember that it is God himself who commands this language to be used. That it is God himself who binds himself freely to the promises of his graciousness toward his people. Does this mean that God is constraining himself in some way, that he can't now do something that he really wanted to do? No. It means that God is declaring to us that he, by his character, is bound to what he says, that he cannot deny himself, that these are the words of God for his people. And at this point, we see something else. Each of these blessings is pronounced upon you, singular. Up to this point, this has been about the people of Israel, plural. But now, as we think about the people of Israel, plural, we hear a blessing directed to each Israelite individually who comes to the Lord by grace through faith. And so we read the first blessing, "The Lord bless you and keep you." And you can say this also as, "May the Lord bless you and keep you." Both are legitimate translations of that form to express that this is an exertion of will that God has commanded in pronouncement of this blessing. But what is this blessing? Well, at very least, we can understand that the ultimate and true blessing is the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God is not something that we think about purely. Obviously, there is content to the knowledge of God that we must understand and think about. But knowledge is never an abstract concept as God describes it for us in the Old Testament. Knowledge is something that we live through. Knowledge is a relationship. Knowledge includes experience. You might say, "I know how to make a cake." And I could say that. I've read recipes. I know, theoretically, how to make a cake. It involves ingredients. I know this. It involves a mixer. It involves an oven. I've never burned a cake because I've never made a cake like that. But I know how to make a cake. And so if you asked me, "Mitch, do you know how to make a cake?" I could say, "Yes." But you probably wouldn't ask me how to make a cake. Now, if you went to a baker who has read the same recipe and who makes cakes all day long, you could say, "Do you know how to make a cake?" And they'd say, "Yes, I know how to make a cake." And you'd know that there's something different about that knowledge. They have done this and done this and done this, and they know exactly at what consistency the batter is going to be just right. They know exactly what to smell for from the oven so they don't burn it, but it's exactly perfect. There's a difference between a knowledge that remains theoretical and a knowledge that actually applies through experience to our lives. And the knowledge of God always comes to us so that we might actually grow in our relationship with the Lord. That's the blessing of knowing God. And yet, God commands, "The Lord bless you and keep you." We are blessed to know the Lord, and we are blessed to be kept by the Lord. We are guarded by the Most High. This benediction calls us to recognize that God makes himself known to us personally, that he does this relationally to each and every one of his people, and it encourages us and reminds us that God himself is at work to guard us and to keep us. And this is a wonderful tonic to the fears and anxieties that can spring up throughout our lives when we remember that we are being kept by God and that He has commanded His minister here. He's commanded this mediator to pronounce that regularly for the people of God, that they should remember that they are being blessed and kept by the Most High. It is a wonderful encouragement to remember that it is not our strength of grip upon the Lord that keeps us, but it is the strength of Christ's grip upon us. For if the blessing was keep yourself in the knowledge of God, we would do no better than Adam, who was tasked to keep the garden. The serpent would beguile us, and we would certainly fall. And yet it is the seed of the woman who has crushed the serpent's head for us, and He is the one who keeps us. We are called to receive and rest in that Savior, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as He reveals Himself clothed in His gospel. But the blessing continues. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the blessing ramps up a little bit here. There's more gravity that's falling. There's more momentum that's building. If God is calling to bless His people by making Himself known to us and keeping us, then what assurance do we have about God's attitude toward us in the midst of all of this? He makes His face to shine upon us. Have you ever seen someone with a face that is just radiant? You might think of times where you've seen that, and they're always joyous times, aren't they? You might think of a bride on a wedding day with a face that's filled with radiance, or a new mother holding her child, or that experience of being loved by someone who shows you Christ so clearly, and you see that radiant face turned toward you. Perhaps you've had that experience of being called to receive news, and you're concerned, is this good news or bad news? And the person turns and you see their face and it's radiant and all your fears are calmed because you know the news is good. God turns to us with a radiant face. He makes His face to shine upon you. Just think of that prodigal son's father. When that prodigal son returned back home, and that father stretched out his arms to receive that son, what was the expression on his face? The joy and delight and radiance of receiving a child into your arms is the face of your heavenly Father toward you in Christ Jesus. Not only do we have the blessing of knowing God, we have the blessing of being known by God and being loved by the Most High. And He is gracious to us. We see that in the second part of this line. Our God is gracious. You could translate this also as compassionate. He is a compassionate God who showers His people with blessing and favor. Have you dealt with compassionate people? Have you maybe dealt with people who aren't compassionate? And then had the joy of dealing with someone who is compassionate, and you're almost thrown off. How is it that if I can lay bare to you my sorrows, you respond with tender comfort? How is it that you can respond to me with compassion? God responds to His people with compassion. Even as His face is radiant toward His people, His heart is compassionate. That He has come to bind up the brokenhearted. That is the character of our Savior. As He draws near to you, as He ministers to you, even in the assembly of the saints where we are called to love one another, He is compassionate. Do you remember that tree of life from the Garden of Eden? Do you remember the way that was barred because of the fall? And do you remember that it appears again in the end of Scripture, in Revelation 22? Do you remember that its leaves are for the healing of the nations? And our God is compassionate, that He is concerned for the healing of His saints. He is compassionate, He is radiant, He is gracious to you in Christ Jesus. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And here we find the peak of the crescendo of blessing. In the life to come, we who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will see God face to face. The Lord will no longer veil his face toward us. And this is what Jesus promises in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And certainly, you can wonder, how is it that we who are body and soul will be able to see God who is spirit? And yet, at the very least, we can understand that we will see the Lord Jesus Christ with our own eyes. That we will behold God. And that at that day, no one will say, I feel shortchanged, as they behold the Lord face to face. Our God turns his countenance toward us to bless us with peace. And our Lord Jesus Christ, do you remember how Isaiah described him? The Prince of Peace. He blesses his people with peace. What more could we desire than peace with God? And how could this peace with God do anything other than flow out into all the areas of our lives? Jesus says in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Our God is concerned that we should have peace. And not only that we should have peace, but that we should know the peace that we have in Christ Jesus. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, know that as you hear these words of blessing, God is declaring peace to you. Jesus said in John 16, 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We are looking forward to the fullness of what God has decreed. And yet even now, God declares to us peace. And who is it that decrees all of this blessing? If you look at each of these lines, verses 24, 25, and 26, each line begins, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. It is the I Am of Israel, the God who is full of mercy and of grace, who promises never to leave you nor forsake you. This God, who is able to save to the uttermost, declares these things to you. And this is an invitation into the fellowship with the Most High. This is a gracious invitation to you. We need the peace of God. We need this blessing. And how great and how gracious is our God that he should give us exactly what we need. And how do we see this blessing play out? Well, we see in verse 27, this blessing manifested. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. And we return once more to the plural. The sons of Israel, the people of Israel. And to them, God's blessings fall upon us individually, and they fall upon us collectively. And it's the name of God that is set upon us in this blessing. The name of God. This is an incredibly important thing to pause and think about, because names matter a lot. You might remember way back at the beginning of Scripture. You might remember back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. That there were those who dwelled in the land, these mighty men. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. If you translated that literally, these were men of the name. To be of renown was to have a strong name, to be able to wield power, to be able to go out and to conquer. These men had a name for themselves, and they gloried in their name. That name does not last. Or you might think of Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, as we hear about the construction of the Tower of Babel, and we hear about the rationale behind it. Come, let us build a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. It's so easy to spend our lives trying to make a name for ourselves, when the reality is that God pronounces his name upon us. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. God is putting his name on us as his people, to say, as it were, these are mine. If you've ever used a public laundry machine, you might know the value of putting your name on things. You might know the value of labeling your stuff so that it's known widely that it is yours. In a sense, God is saying, property of the Most High in this benediction. And he's putting that on you. For you are not your own, but you were bought at a price. The blood of Christ poured out for you means that your name is hidden in Christ. That God has put his name upon you. And it is God himself who blesses. And we see this here at the end of verse 27. I will bless them. And I emphasize that intentionally, because you could translate this as well as, and I myself will bless them. The second I is a redundant I. The verb is already conjugated in the first person. And you say, thank you. And yet God adds an extra way of saying, it is I who will bless my people. And this is not a contingent blessing. It is a proclamation of the God who does not change. And we hear this blessing reiterated for God's people in many ways. We heard it only a few minutes ago in Romans chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the situation of this text is remarkable. Before this blessing, we've read about the Nazarites as those who were set apart as holy, as an example in the land of Israel. And then what follows is the tabernacle's consecration. How the broader congregation shall be set apart as holy in contrast to the nations. What links the holiness of God's people to God's presence among Israel is God's blessing. That it is God himself who declares blessing upon the people of Israel individually and corporately. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, live as recipients of this blessing. Live as those who know God and who are known by God. Live as those who are being kept by God. Live with the knowledge of God's shining face upon you. Live with the knowledge of his graciousness toward you. Live with his countenance lifted upon you and live with the knowledge that the peace of God is given to you. These are the blessings that God pronounces over all who come to him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These are blessings for you. And in the end of the book of Revelation, we see this proclamation of blessing, which was for the assembly of Israel, which is for us today, brought to its complete fulfillment in the new creation. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that when you speak to us in Christ Jesus, you speak to us words of blessing, words of comfort. Make your gospel a balm to our hearts. Fill us with your love. Fill us with the joy and hope and peace in believing. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.